Well, how was your week, everyone? Did you have a good week? Was it a blessed week? I pray that it was. I had a busy week myself, you know, and it's seldom that I have a quiet week. It's seldom that it's boring, but it seemed like, praise God, the last 6 or 7 days, it was exceptionally full of activity, and I do praise the Lord for that. But knowing ahead of time that I had a lot to do this week, you know, I took that calendar out that I have on my smartphone. Best idea since smart bread, the calendar on the smartphone. Keeps my head on straight. And I took it out and I blocked off certain times on certain days, you know, certain things I knew I had to do. And this happens weekly. Monday morning hits. I already have a fairly good idea about the way my week is going to flow. I wish. Some weeks I do. But it's because I've got that Google Calendar open. I praise the Lord for that Google Calendar. Sunday night, I've already been looking at my Google Calendar. I've already got appointments loaded. I've got names of visits on there, practices, whatever. If you use that, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I mean when I say praise the Lord for the Google Calendar. When you're a preacher, there's always a flexibility for what you must allow in your calendar planning. You never know who's going to call on you. You never know where you're going to get called. So what does this mean for the preaching part of what I do? It means that the most quality sermon I could research, prepare, and deliver for you would get prepared around 12:01 p.m. when Sunday worship ends for the following Sunday. That'd be the ideal. Because this week, it didn't matter that the block of time I designated on my Google calendar, and I hope I've said Google enough to get some kickbacks for that, didn't matter that I had blocked off Thursday for sermon prep. Didn't help a bit. It was predetermined, pre-scheduled. I'm even going to go so far as to say it was predestined. Thursday was sermon prep day. But that did not allow for one other problem that I could possibly get. Two words, writer's block. Writer's block, do you know of this writer's block? It's defined as the condition of being unable to think of what to write or how to proceed with writing. And friends, I faced it this week. By the time I got to page 2, which is what I'm reading right now, I decided I was just going to start writing about my writer's block. Seemed like the most transparent, the most Christian. It's what Jesus would do. I also decided to carry on for 9 more pages. So this morning, we've got 20 minutes left of this rant on writer's block. My wife texted me Thursday afternoon. She said, "How's your sermon coming?" I said, "I'm up to 5 words. Good morning and pray with me. I just need to come up with the middle bit." You know, as I've got my tongue in cheek this morning relating this story to you, I was sitting there Thursday afternoon and then I was sitting here in the office and evening was approaching and you know, it dawned on me, as ministers, I praise God that it's not up to us to come up with the right words. It isn't. I praise God for that. It's up for us to show up and let God do the talking. I like to personalize the presentation of my material. I like to share some personal stories, some anecdotes. You know, you expect that from your preacher. But it's not because I believe these things can really have a major effect on you, change your course for an eternity in heaven. But I know what God has to say will. I know God can do that, and I'm just the messenger. If something good happens from up here, it's the Holy Spirit that does that work. So I'm sitting in my office, and I'm trying to think of a unified theme or a message to tie our text together for the week. And I remember this, that I need to remember this, just like all of us need to remember this. We're messengers. You ever feel led to witness? You ever feel led to someone, but you don't know which words to use? I praise God that we've got His words to use. His words to use. We just need to remember who gave us the Scriptures in the first place. He provides them for us to stand as a witness. And you know, this rings true, interestingly enough, for Paul in our text this morning. Last week we left off with Acts 23. If you've been following with us in our series through Acts, we're nearly done. We've been in this 6 months now. It's been quite a journey. Acts 23, last week, we found our hero in custody of the Jewish council at Jerusalem. And the Lord himself comes to Paul. Jesus himself comes to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11. Don't be afraid to take those Bibles out and follow with me and skim with me this morning. Jesus comes to Paul. Acts 23, verse 11. And what does he tell him? He says, take courage. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This is where we left off. Well, today, in today's message, we're going to see Paul the evangelist on his continued journey. He's going to face a plot to be assassinated. He's going to face 2 years in prison. He's going to face multiple courtroom appearances. And finally, it's all going to end with a dangerous voyage to his final destination. This is quite a predicament. Paul has ended up somewhere, hasn't he? And Paul's going to need the continued presence of Christ as he's surviving this somewhere that will eventually lead him to Rome. Now, Paul's going to be standing before many in the near future. He's going to be stating his case often. In our text today, as we skim through, we're going to see he's going to be defending the truth before governors. He's going to be reasoning with a king. He's going to be appealing to a Caesar. Ministry crunch time. Thursday night in the office. Saturday night in the office, maybe. Paul needs the right words for his audience, like a preacher on Sunday morning before his congregation. Let's see how God does the talking for our Paul as he stands before the authorities. I'd like to call this text a trial run for Paul, if you will. Open your Bibles with me, Acts 23, verse 12. We're going to skim along. We're going to answer that question. How does God do the talking for Paul? Starting at chapter 23, verse 12, what we see in this text, if you'd skim with me, verse 12 through 22, there's 40 zealous Jews who've plotted to kill Paul. They've had enough. They're done. Paul finds out about this plot from his nephew in Acts 23, verse 16. It's a cool story because it's the means by which we find out something about Paul's family. We find out he has a sister, that he has a nephew. Scripture doesn't really go into his family much. This is about the only time. News of the plot goes from Paul's nephew to Paul to a centurion to a commander. Commander hears about it from the nephew. The Roman commander remembers, hey, Paul's a Roman citizen. Let's get 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, what Scripture refers to as 200 spearmen, to protect this guy. Interestingly enough, this Greek word, I did a little bit of digging on this. We see the word spearmen here in our text. The Greek shows up nowhere else that we found in Greek literature from the time. I'm imagining this as the first century equivalent of the token guys with guns. But this is quite a protective unit, quite a bunch of guys that this tribune, that this commander sends to guard Paul. Paul goes in the middle of the night. He goes to the governor in Caesarea. The protection, yes, is Roman citizenship, but ultimately it's because Christ is with him. Ultimately, it's because Jesus is with him. Skim forward with me, verses 23 to 35. If you look through your text, in this section, Lysias gets him safely to the governor. One would certainly hope from the army that accompanies him, right? And then what happens is that he sends a letter with Paul and the soldiers to deliver to the governor. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about this governor because he's an interesting character. His name is Felix. I was reminded of another Felix when I was doing this message. Did anyone here watch the big Thanksgiving Day parade this year on TV? Anybody see that? Show of hands, all of you that saw the Thanksgiving Day parade. Did anybody tune into that? Now, I know they still call it a Thanksgiving Day parade, but isn't it really just a variety show on wheels? I mean, when you're sitting on your couch watching this thing, you know, they've got these balloons and these bands, and they only move about 2 feet before somebody stops to pantomime a song. The parade on TV isn't what it used to be. But if you did happen to watch the Thanksgiving Day parade on TV, which is what I was doing that morning, I was at my mom's house, and it's been a tradition since 1860 or something over there, you may have caught during the parade that the classic early 20th century cartoon character Felix the Cat showed up. Did you catch Felix the Cat? was the 90th edition of the Thanksgiving Day Parade. And what's interesting about Felix the Cat, tell you more stuff that you probably won't need to know ever. Felix the Cat turned up this year, and it was the first Thanksgiving Day Parade in 75 years that he was a part of. And maybe this means Macy's is bringing back the classics, I don't know. But here's another interesting bit of trivia about Felix the Cat. Felix the Cat, the prototype for this cartoon character, was in a debut performance short from the year 1919. Does anybody remember the year 1919? Okay. November 9, 1919, for Paramount Pictures. The cartoon was called Feline Follies. Now, as we look at this text and we look at the character of Felix the Governor, whom Paul is getting ready to stand face as part of his trial run, he seems to have his share of Felix Follies as well. Felix the Governor is described in both the Bible and in extra-biblical accounts as being inept, lacking scruples, quite a selfish guy. Chapter 24 of Acts certainly speaks of this. The ESV Study Bible notes he recognizes that Paul is innocent, but he's more concerned about keeping the favor of his own than administering justice. What does Felix the Governor do? Felix delays giving Paul a hearing until his accusers arrive, which, okay, we can understand this. This is according to Roman tradition. They go into that, chapter 25, verse 16. That one we might get, hearing both sides of the trial. But then the governor delays judgment upon him again under the pretense that he's waiting for the Roman commander to present his case as well. Acts 24, 22. And those that might remember Felix the Cat may remember this character's token magic bag of tricks. And it seems as though Felix the Governor had one of those as well. You see, Paul was being held with some liberty, Felix the Governor says, verse 23. While this is happening, Felix and his wife, whose name is Drusilla, what do you think for daughter number four? I didn't figure. Don't start any rumors, by the way. I could ask you that later, right? Felix and Drusilla, his wife, I mean, Drew for short, I mean, what would you do for that? Drusilla is a practicer of Judaism. She's Jewish. They continue meeting with Paul. They continue talking to him about his faith. Now, imagine this with me. Think about what you'd been through if you were Paul. And now you're dealing with this guy. Everything you've been through, everything you stood for, and you're dealing with Felix, the governor, and his bag of magic tricks. If I were in Paul's shoes, I wouldn't have a word to say to this man. I wouldn't have a word. Have you ever been in a position where you have to be respectful? You have to look up to someone in conversation who you don't have any respect for at all, not even the slightest? Has that ever happened to you? That's difficult. Maybe you know this person's character. Maybe you've seen the way they treat their loved ones. Maybe you're aware of their personal politics. The proof's in the pudding. You'd rather cross the street than have an exchange when you see them coming. It's like, Lord, can we please have an exception to that whole love my neighbor thing? Please. Who is my neighbor? Just this once. I wouldn't be so harsh about Felix the governor, but Scripture hits it on the head. Verses 25 and 26 follow along here with me. Let's see, really, his character is really revealed here. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Wow, what a guy. What a guy. Felix keeps this up. Felix the governor keeps this game up with Paul. 2 years. 2 years. Imagine being in Paul's shoes dealing with this guy for 2 years. At which point, the year 60 AD, Felix, we know, was removed from the office of governor because he fails to deal properly with a dispute between the Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea. What a guy. So again, imagine being Paul. Imagine being imprisoned by and having to deal with this situation, with this person. You know, and hearing things like verse 25, "Oh, okay, Paul, yeah, you're talking about that Jesus stuff again. Come on, get out of here, would you? I mean, come on, I'll get back with you later, guy. You know, I'll have my guards get with your guards. Ciao." You know, I mean, can you imagine dealing with this? But Paul always had the right words, didn't he? Scripture tells us, Scripture says, Paul always had the right words in dealing with Felix. His responses are never filled with flatter. Just to flatter the guy, his responses are filled with the gospel. His responses are filled with God's words. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've been there with a relative. Maybe you've been there with an authority figure. Maybe you've been there with a boss. politician. What would your words be like under the 2-year rule of a snake oil salesman that had you under his thumb? I know it'd be difficult for me, honestly, just to be honest with you, to bring anything to the table that wouldn't end in my beheading. Unless it came from the Holy Spirit. Unless it came from the Holy Spirit. And Paul gets through this time. Paul gets through this trial run he's on. Verse 15, 16, his conversation comes from, in his own words, a clear conscience toward both God and man. It's going to take a lot of dependence for Paul on the Holy Spirit. You know, when we're put on trial before the brash, before the unscrupulous, will we follow like Paul? Will the word supply our words as he does for Paul before Felix and his follies? Our story starts, and you know, we left off last week with this promise of Paul's testifying in Rome about Jesus. And Jesus carries Paul. He gets him there. Acts 25. Paul gets out of the authority of Felix. He gets under this new governor, Festus. Acts chapter 25. Continue skimming with me, please. In chapter 23, verses 12 to 15, our author Luke gives us a little bit of inside knowledge that this Jewish council has gone from conspiring with other zealots against Paul to themselves plotting to take his life. They're after them themselves. So, you know, if they could only get this new visiting governor, if they could only get this guy to send Paul back to Jerusalem, they could ambush him, they could take him out before he gets there. That's a good plot, that's a good plan. Keep in mind that Paul the evangelist has been bound to Caesarea for over 2 years, but this council still considers him a threat. Must be something threatening about the gospel, right? Must be something threatening about it. Festus decides, the new governor decides, while visiting Jerusalem, that those from Jerusalem who wish to try Paul would come back with him and bring the charges against him. Verse 7, Paul's back on trial. He's standing before Governor Festus and the Jews from Jerusalem, and he feels this pressure. 2 years worth of pressure. 2 years worth of buildup. You know, Paul knows that he's been little more to the officials at Jerusalem and Caesarea than a kind of pawn in the game, right? He knows this. He's figured this out. He realizes that in verse 9, Governor Festus, like Governor Felix, he's just wanting to do the religious courts a favor as well. In this case, it probably means Paul's being given right back up to him after his 2 years at Caesarea. So how does Paul respond? What does he say? What does he say to Governor Festus, who offers to try Paul back in Jerusalem? Those words of Jesus still rolling around in his mind. He remembers. He remembers Rome. Rome is waiting. Rome is happening. Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul appeals to Caesar. Rome is going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. Paul's going to appeal to Caesar. That's how it's going to happen. This is going to legally remove the matter from the governor's hands. It's going to legally set him sail for Italy in chapter 27, verse 1. Because this is quite a bind for this new governor. Think about it. Think about the bind it's going to put him in. What could Festus do? What could Festus do now? It's not like he could convict him. It's not like he could sentence Paul. He's going to offend the Roman justice system. He's not going to release him for fear of offending the religious court, offending the Jews. So he says, all right, that works. To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you're going to go. Verse 12, chapter 27. Paul's response may have been Paul's. It was a brilliant response to where he was at. But Paul was merely letting God continue to do the talking. He was merely letting Jesus get him where he had promised to take him. Now, I mentioned earlier that as I started writing this sermon this week, I found myself struggling with this writer's block. But in the next section of Acts 25, verses 13 to 27, I like what Governor Festus tries to do here. He himself tries to claim a kind of writer's block. If you follow along with me, you'll see what I'm talking about. King Agrippa II. This is son of King Agrippa I of Acts 12. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. This guy and his half-sister Bernice, they visited Caesarea. So Festus goes into the story. He tells him all about it. He describes Paul's case to the king. And Festus gives his opinion to him that no Roman laws had been broken by Paul. Verse 18, if you're following with me. But that Paul's offense against his accusers had merely been of a religious nature. Verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And I think this is a judgment that Luke wants us to appreciate. The author wants us to be taken by that and strike a chord by. Paul's appealing to the Caesar and Festus' agreement to send him had, simply put, left Festus without any charge for the appeal. What was he going to say? How was he going to send him to Caesar? On what grounds did he have to send him? Well, King Agrippa, he's intrigued by this. He's intrigued by this case. So he agrees to hear Paul. Before Paul gets to Rome, before he sets sail for Italy, Agrippa appeals to hear the case. Weigh in on it. Paul had kind of aroused his curiosity. And when we look at this from a historical sense, I find it interesting. Because his great uncle Herod Antipas, Jesus had once aroused his curiosity as well. So Festus agrees to allow for next day trial. And this is a big deal. Scripture paints this up as being a major, major appearance. Verse 23. This is a couple that is making a big deal about themselves. This is an audience hall. Scripture describes it, Acts 25, as being full of military tribunes, the prominent city. Paul's there. Festus claims in verse 26, he says, I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Him, of course, is Paul. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Writer's block. I have nothing to say. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And don't you like the way he's playing this? Festus tries to claim a sort of, I don't know what to charge him. I don't know what to put down here in this report to send him that way. But as commentator John Stott notes, the charges were definite. The charges were specific. Festus did not lack charges. He lacked evidence to substantiate the charges. What he should have done was declared Paul innocent and released him. That would have been the right way to handle this. But sometimes what a guy with a pen needs isn't the right words, but the courage to get the right words down on paper. And the problem with Governor Festus, just as the governor before him, was he lacked the courage of any convictions to form the right words. And Agrippa confirms this later in verse 32. But for Paul, each step of the way, no matter which of these stops he's making on this trial run, no matter which governor he's facing, no matter which authority he's dealing with, there's no question of courage for Paul. For he's relying on Jesus for the right words, and that's how he's getting through it. Verse 26, Scripture says, great pomp is brought on by Agrippa and Bernice, and Paul makes his defense before his accusers. Before these accusers from the Jewish courts, he makes his case. He directs his defense personally to King Agrippa. This is a man that is well familiar with Jewish customs and controversies, Scripture tells us. So when Paul states his case, he delivers what we can see is the most detailed discourse on the gospel message found in the entire book of Acts. Paul tells it all. He goes through it. If you're following with me here in the chapter, verses 4 to 10, Paul goes through his background as a Pharisee. Verses 11 to 18, Paul goes through his conversion to Christianity. Verses 19 to 23, Paul goes through his work as a missionary. And he tells it all. Verse 22, and he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to great and small, to small and great, excuse me, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. The mark of a minister. The mark of an evangelist, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass, saying nothing but God's word. Festus tries to sidestep the defense, of course. Festus tries to say, you're being ridiculous. Verse 24, Paul says, no, I'm speaking what is true and rational. Not just because it comes from Paul, who has education, but because the words are corroborated by the Lord himself. My favorite part of Paul's exchange here in this whole trial scene happens with King Agrippa and Festus in verse 27. Paul says to King Agrippa, I know of your reputation as someone who is pious in Judaism. You know what I've been talking about here. You see how it all comes together. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Follow along with me here. Verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Was this a whoops? Was it a bad call on the base part of Paul? No. But even if Paul had been out of his mind for that faith, it didn't mean he should be on trial for a crime. And yet, Paul faced more than a trial on the road. He faced a trial run, a run of trials. Think about this. Last week, we counted a series of five trials for Paul on this part of the journey. We can count three major court scenes, but five trials total between Acts chapter 21 and chapter 26. Number one, the crowd. Number two, the Sanhedrin. Number three, the governor Felix. Number four, the governor Festus. And number five, King Agrippa II. That's what I call trial run. Do I need to drop that? Is that wearing thin? You know, that's a lot of standing one's ground, isn't it? That's a lot of appearances. That's an incredible amount of defending yourself. The only way I can see a person could withhold that, could withstand that, is by letting God do the talking, even as Paul is doing the walking. I think when we allow God's words to speak through us, when we allow the Lord to speak for us, we will have the best defense for any trial in life. Guaranteed. And the same is true for any of our endeavors. Same is true for anything we do. This past Thursday, after I sat and stewed a little while and talked to my wife on the phone and tried to just convince her that, no, I'm not procrastinating. That's one of her favorite questions. Are you procrastinating? No. I said I would do that later. But after talking to her a little bit and then said, I'm just going to, lyrics to my favorite song, whatever, come up with something to put down here, you know. But I ended up going out and not getting on Facebook, I promise. I ended up doing this extensive Google search on writer's block because I was kind of fascinated by the subject, and I found a blogger on the internet who offered the following tips for overcoming writer's block. I thought this was interesting. I thought it'd make a good way to finish things off today. One of the most commonly prescribed bits of advice is perhaps the most obvious, this blogger says. Just write. That's right, just start writing. This could mean you get this rough draft out in one swoop. Or it could mean pretending you're writing in a diary, just letting out a stream of consciousness. Could mean pretending you're in a casual conversation with a friend, unquote. You know, it seems to me, after letting this sit a little while, next time that we're stuck in a bind of not doing, we need to just start doing. We need to just start doing. Just go. Don't worry about how it's going to come out. Just go. We serve a mighty, sovereign God, a God who, against the odds, took Paul from Jerusalem to Rome, and look at how it played out. And isn't that what God does? Because his ways are not our ways. Paul still had to open his mouth. Paul still had to appeal to Caesar. To whom in your life is God expecting you to testify about him? Despite through, in the midst of trials? And in these cases, like Paul, do you have the will to do the walking? Just let Jesus do the talking. Pray with me. Oh Lord, today, every one of us in this room is facing something, Lord, where we all go through trials. And Lord, we're going through these trials on the way to a much better place, to our final destination. And Lord, if nothing else, I pray that these reveal to us that if there is a constant, there is you. That, Lord, no matter what we must endure here, you're preparing us, you're working through us, you're witnessing among us about your greatness, about your glory, about your love. God, help us to not get caught up in this world about what to say it, how to state our case, but to just go and put our trust in you and be obedient to you, follow your lead. Give us, Lord, the conviction of our words. Help us to be convicted, to be courageous as your followers. Lord, we see from the book of Acts that it was a long time coming for Paul. He went through everything we can imagine for you. But Lord, your word testifies of what you did despite it all and through it all. Lord, we see thousands of years later, your name has been made great worldwide because of the witness of Paul. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would hang on to you, hang on to your words, speak your words and not our own. Because Lord, we see from your word what you can do through us. God, please help us to not depend on our own strength. Help us to not depend on our own ideas. Help us to depend solely, totally on you. God, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We don't deserve it. We don't understand it. But once again, Lord, the words come from you, and we believe it. No matter whether it be around the time of year that we celebrate the birth of grace in a manger, or it be in the middle of summer, no matter which season or which season of our lives, Lord, help us to always remember that you are the constant. You are the one who does not change, Lord. There's nothing we can do to make you love us more or less. You are and you love. You are the answer and you are the path to eternity. Help us to remember this, Lord. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And speaking of that love, there's a power in that love, and it's the power that came to that manger. It's the power that speaks to us on Sunday, and it's that power that we share in as the body of Christ, and it's his love. And what would we be without the love of Jesus? Amen. What would we be without his love? Would you stand? We're going to sing our invitation hymn. If you have a public decision that you'd like to make, we invite you to come forward.